Okay, so we're going to go back to our thing. You're probably sick of this by now. You're like, Pastor Seth, get a new slide. No, I will not. This is, I didn't know it. I set out this summer to kind of talk about eschatology and answer questions about eschatology. Really, what it's turned into is kind of a framework for thinking about theology in general. This four, and it's not my framework. I stole it shamelessly out of the ESV Study Bible. And other people have done the same thing. But there's these four circles. The center, things we consider absolutes, without which you're not a Christian. Now, I would be false if I told you everybody agrees on what goes inside the center circle. That's a lot where, you know, how you place these things makes a big difference. But in the center of our circle, the main things, and there's some other things that are in there. Of course, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back bodily. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead. But the main two things as we study eschatology are hope and readiness. Hope and readiness. If you don't go away with anything else, I hope you come away with a sense that as we think about the return of Christ, whether we're amillennial or postmillennial or premillennial or mid-tribulational or pre-tribulational or post-tribulational or wherever you come down on your study of Scripture, I hope you come down with those two things as those are solid. We have a great hope. And our great hope is bigger than any fear or any trouble in the world. And that means we need to be ready. That means we need to live every day as if Jesus was coming back today or could come back soon. We need to see our relationships through that lens. As I was talking about in Daniel, that there's going to be a sorting one day, those who know Christ and those who don't know Christ. And for us, it's a glorious hope. And for those who don't know Christ, it's a terrible future. So that should inform our lives and our thought process. This other stuff, that's a question we've looked at. Then there's these three things that kind of interact. And depending on how you interpret eschatology, how you interpret various passages, some people would say how literally you take the Bible. Some people would say it depends on how you understand the covenants of the Bible. There's all these things that interact to help shape like the particulars of what we think is going to happen. But those things aren't in the center. So the imminent return of Jesus, the kingdom of God. We've talked about this the last few weeks. What is the kingdom of God? Is it a spiritual kingdom? In heaven only? Is it a spiritual kingdom that is in heaven, certainly, but in our hearts, where the Holy Spirit is active in our hearts and God is transforming us? Is that one aspect of the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom of God something that's going to be manifested in a real, literal way on the earth? If so, what does that look like? So that's one of the things that is important to think about. What is the nature of the kingdom of God? This other one is the millennium. We've looked at Revelation chapter 20. We've looked at some other texts. And I hope you've seen that there's different perspectives on this thousand-year thing. Is it a literal thousand years? Is Satan literally bound? When did it start? What is going on with it? And that also, this other thing, Israel and the church. What are our thoughts? What is our understanding on Israel and the church? Has the church basically replaced Israel in the program of God? Or does God have a distinct plan and purpose for the nation of Israel as a whole in the future? So, Jeff? Sorry, the center are absolutes. The next ring is, and you'll see they're not perfect. You've probably have been like, this is just me playing in PowerPoint. That's why it looks like that. The next are convictions. So I've said a lot of times, so the center are things that if you don't believe those things, I don't know if you can call yourself a Christian, okay? That's what is in the center. On the outside, the next one, a conviction. So a lot of denominations, organizations, they have doctrinal statements. These things are things that can kind of like parse out where people land on various things. The next one are opinions. Like there's a ton of opinions. One of our problems is we have a lot of opinions, but we want to hold on to them like they're absolutes. And it's like, well, maybe, maybe not. You know, it depends on where they fall. And then the last one is just questions. There's a lot of questions out there. Especially when it comes to what's going to happen in the future. So, is that helpful? The question was, can I go through those again? So real briefly, I'm going to buzz through these. We're just doing a review, and then we're going to get to some things, and then I have some a few other things I want to do. So amillennialism, this is one of the views of the millennium. This is that there's no millennium. Okay, the millennium is basically the church age and or the eternal state. Okay, the golden age when Jesus is going to rule and reign. It's maybe going on right now in heaven. We see little hints of it, but it's basically it's the eternal state. This is the most simple of the charts. Christ is going to come back. There's going to be a resurrection of believers, judgment, new heaven, new earth, and then we enter into eternity. Okay, so that's the amillennial chart that we've been looking at. Then you have the postmillennial chart. This one thinks there's going to be a literal millennium, though there's not a clear distinction between the church age in which we are right now and the millennium. Like, what's the line where we cross over into the millennium? Postmillennialists are the most hopeful. They look at the world and they look at the church and say, Jesus said he's going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it's going to, and in Daniel, we see the stone that hit the statue and it grew and it filled the whole earth. And postmillennialists, they look, they say, God is going to fulfill his purposes. His kingdom's going to grow here on the earth through the church until the church radically transforms society. And at some point, then Christ is going to come when it's ready for him. So this is a very hopeful view. It's kind of nice. We'll talk about a question. You know, why does this stuff matter? Actually, somebody asked that a few weeks ago, and there's some interesting things to consider. So that's the postmillennial view, and then this is probably the view, but the pre-tribulational premillennial view. There's also a historic or classical premillennial view, which is a little bit different. But this is probably what we're most familiar with in the evangelical kind of our line of churches. This is the rapture, the 7-year tribulation, the Antichrist, all of that stuff, as popularized by like the Left Behind series and some of those things. Okay, so this is so if the amillennial chart is the simplest, this one is the most complex. Okay, you have the church age that we're in. At some point in the future, there's the literal rapture of the church to go be with Christ. We're going to talk about some of that. Caught up in the air. Then there's going to be a literal 7-year tribulation period on the earth, which is broken into the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. The Antichrist is going to come to power during this time. At the end of that, Christ is going to return. He's going to defeat the Antichrist. He's going to win the victory. He's going to set up his kingdom. Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, there's going to be a rebellion as Satan is released. There's going to be a rebellion and a final battle. And then that's when the resurrection of unbelievers, judgment, and then we enter into the eternal state. So that's the most complex, though that's probably the one we're most familiar with. Right? It's probably the most popular level in the evangelical consciousness. So any thoughts or questions? I'm just trying to review the various positions. Now here's a question. If you were hiring a pastor at Bethel, I'm not saying you are, okay? But if you were, because as I know of churches, I've interacted with some in our district where this is like a huge deal. Like which view the pastor holds. If he holds this one or if he doesn't hold that one, then he can't come be our pastor. It's not a question for me to answer, but it's, you know, a place where this could potentially come up. So as the free church, we don't take a stand on this particular issue. We've actually, the Evangelical Free Church of America has, it used to take a pre-tribulational, premillennial. That was all. If you want to be ordained in the free church, you had to hold this one. But they've said, well, that's one particular way, and there's so many ways to understand this, and we don't think that this is an absolute, which one of these things you hold. So that's kind of the stance of the free church. So, any questions? Okay, let's talk about the rapture. The rapture. This is part of the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view, the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. So you got to know, when you do theology, we've talked about systematic theology, a lot of theology comes down to the importance you put on certain texts over other ones. The weight you give to some things over others. So the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial position puts a lot of weight on these texts and reads them in a certain way, which I'm not saying is right or wrong. I'm just saying it reads them this way. So here's 1 Thessalonians 5:9, okay? God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. That's on your sheet. So here's the way that this view looks at it. Since Christ took all the wrath of God for our sin on himself on the cross, there's no wrath left for the people of God, which I believe. And if, like, the judgments that we hear in Revelation are the pouring out of the wrath of God on the world, how can it be, this is the thinking, how can it be that the church will go through that? Does that make sense? So this is kind of some of the foundational underpinnings of the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view of the rapture. It's necessary because the people of God, the church, Jesus took all of our sin, all of God's wrath. We don't have to go through it. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says God has not destined us for wrath. Though in context, you wouldn't have to take this as referring to the rapture. Okay, you look at it in context, that's not necessary. This isn't talking, it's not an eschatological text. I don't think Paul was intending to teach us primarily about that there, though you can see hints of it. So that's part of it. There's also this other thing. I think we talked last week a little bit about some other ideas, but there's this. The Holy Spirit, who lives inside of us, at this point in time, is restraining evil in the world. Okay, Jesus calls us he says we're the light of the world. He says you're the salt of the earth. People interpret that as we help preserve society by our lives, transformed lives. So in 2 Thessalonians verse 2, or chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and you know what is restraining him, him being the man of lawlessness, or Satan. You know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So Paul in 2 Thessalonians, he is talking about eschatology. He's talking about what's going to happen in the future. He's addressing that question for the Thessalonians. And he talks about he who is restraining. So who is restraining the lawless one? Well, the way this is often thought about is the Holy Spirit, through us, in us, is restraining evil in the world. As we're a blessing to our world, as we share the gospel, as we love people, there's a restraint there on evil by the Holy Spirit through us. But then it says, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So what does that mean, until he is out of the way? So people look at that and they think, well, that contributes to like a rapture of the church. There's going to be a removal of the church, a removal of the Holy Spirit from the world. And so that's another text that we would look at for the pre-tribulational rapture. Does that make sense? All right, any questions? Yeah, Anna? In the context, I think it's talking about the man of lawlessness, who's the Antichrist. If you look at it, got my great big Bible, 2 Thessalonians. If you want to turn there, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, by the way, if you're going to study eschatology, you want to have a good handle on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. There's some important texts in there. So this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So in verse 3, I don't have it on the screen yet. I'm going to come to it in a second. But in verse 3, actually, I'll put it up. Because it says this, "For that day, the day when the Lord comes, the day of the Lord, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." So what we were looking at was what comes immediately after this, this one who is restraining this man of lawlessness. So most interpreters take the man of lawlessness as a physical human person, leader. We probably refer to him as the Antichrist. Does that make sense? Okay. Any other questions or thoughts? It's a good one. Yeah, Caitlin? Oh man. Okay. It's a great question. Yeah. It's a fantastic question. So the question was, so if the Spirit is removed under this thinking, if the Spirit is removed with the church, right? That's what we're saying. So the church is raptured, and because the Spirit lives inside us, that's the way he is removed from the world. So Caitlin's question was, if he is removed, what about people who are going to come to Christ during the millennium, right? The thousand-year millennium. Is that right? Or during the tribulation? During the seven-year tribulation? Yeah, I haven't thought about that. That's a fantastic point. I don't know how you would answer that, really. Do you have any thoughts? John, do you have a thought? It's not his only mode, but she's asking about people who would come to faith during the tribulation. Right. Yep. I mean, it's a great question. I don't have a good answer to that. I'll say it's one of those things, like whenever you're trying to figure out this stuff, like, and put the pieces together, there's generally holes in it, and I think you've just identified one of the holes. So if the thought is, at least in my mind, if the thought is that the church is going to be raptured and thereby the Spirit is going to be removed, so if people come to Christ, doesn't that, like, new plantings of the church, basically, and new, like, people that the Spirit's going to work in? It would seem so. So I don't really.
A lot of literature is going to be left behind, and new messages and things like that, and people could find them.
Right. But I think the question is, so if there's a seven-year tribulation, people, you know, the church has been raptured, so the Spirit is gone. What about if people come to Christ? That would seem like it would be the Spirit returning. Does that make sense? Because as soon as a person trusts Christ, the Spirit comes and lives in them, and so now the Spirit hasn't been totally removed. So there's questions, obviously, there. Yeah. It doesn't necessitate it, yeah. It could still be the case. Yeah. This is where you run into, like, as you do systematic theology, which is what we're basically trying to do, and you try to put these pieces together, you run into things that are like, huh. And I'll tell you, no system, like, and these are systems, like premillennial, pre-tribulational millennialism, premillennialism, that's a system. None of them are perfect, and all of them have holes. And all of them have questions. that we're like, well, it could work like this, but we don't really know. You know, we can like reason it out in our mind, but we don't have for sure knowledge. So it's a great question. Topic for another class. Listen. Yeah, okay. Okay, so another aspect of this is, as we were talking about already, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. In Daniel, we've met this character already. In Daniel chapter 7, you have this little horn who grows. You have this person that is revealed in Daniel chapter 11. We were talking about him this morning, who's going to persecute the people of God, the Jewish people, it seems. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we've been reading in, that you have, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So this is another aspect of specifically pre-tribulational, premillennial thinking, is that there's going to be a distinct ruler identified as the Antichrist. He's going to do a certain list of things. He's going to oppose the people of God. He's going to desecrate the temple. There's going to be this time of great tribulation. So that's tied to an actual physical human person. He's going to oppose and exalt himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And this is where you get the idea. Well, the temple has to be remade for him to do this. Okay? Any questions on that? He's identified as the beast in Revelation. You got the little horn. You got this man of lawlessness here. Okay, then you have this 7-year tribulation period. Okay, you remember this if you were here last week? This is a key text. If you're a pre-tribulational, premillennialist, you make a big deal out of this. Other people say, well, it's symbolic of something, but pre-tribulational, premillennialists, they make a big deal out of the 70 weeks of Daniel. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. All right, I talked about that last week if you're here. I think everybody would say that that's Jesus because of what it says before this. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So there's these 7 weeks, then there's 62 weeks. That's only 69 weeks. And then there's this other week out there. And he, this one who's going to come, the Antichrist figure, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. So they interpret that as 7 years. And for half of the week, 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the end, decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, so this is one of the texts that we go to talk about a literal 7-year tribulation divided in half, the first 3.5 years of tribulation, then the great tribulation. As you look at Revelation, you've got witnesses, you've got all this stuff that is going on. But a lot of it, our understanding of it from this perspective, is founded on this foundation of Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, particularly. You guys are all thinking hard today. Or maybe... And then this morning we looked at this, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, so the time when this Antichrist comes, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never been, since there was a nation till that time. This is probably the great tribulation, but at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So... that's kind of like a bang, bang, bang. We just went through the pre-tribulational rapture, the Antichrist, the 7-year tribulation period. Not exhaustively, but those are important aspects of the premillennial, pre-tribulational view. Yes? Daniel chapter 9. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed. I'm not sure. I mean, it could be a literal flood. It could mean quickly. This is where, so generally pre-tribulational premillennialists, their hallmark is we take the Bible literally, okay? They say, it's not symbolic, it's literal. So, I would say flood, if you're going to take that perspective. Okay. Any questions? Jeff.
The end of that
particular verse,
desolations are.
It's going to be bad. I mean, if you read Revelation, there's this. We haven't done a ton in Revelation. It's this whole interpretive problem in and of itself. How should we read Revelation? Did it happen in the past? Is it fully in the future? Is it symbolic? So it's its whole own interpretive problem. But I don't think you can get around this idea that, we see right now, evil seems to get a pass. But a day is coming when the pass is done. And God is fully aware of all evil, and he is righteous and holy, and his judgment someday is going to be poured out on evil in judgment. And it is not a pretty picture, So I think that's what it's talking about. Desolations are decreed. For us, one of the things that I like to think about on this is, as we celebrated communion this morning, those desolations that are going to be decreed for the earth, that's what was poured out on Christ on the cross. God's wrath that's going to get poured out someday was poured out on Christ so that we don't have to, experience those desolations. Not necessarily, yeah. So, right. No. Right, in all its fullness, yeah. That's a good point. We may not. We probably won't be immune, from suffering. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world, Jesus said. So, here's a question. Why study eschatology? As we're wrapping this thing up, okay? My hope in the midst of life. So you can look forward to the future and know, the Bible does teach that, okay, that we may have to go through some hard things, but there's ultimate hope for us. To know what God has revealed. So someone said, I was talking with them, they're like, well, God took time to write it in the Bible. He seems to want us to know it. It seemed to have been helpful to the people of God, so it's good in that. It assures us of God's victory. I talked about that this morning if you were here in first service. It assures us of this. The world is not out of control, even though it feels like it's out of control. Anybody? Anybody? Just raise your hands. How many people feel like the world is completely nuts and out of control? That's me, okay? I'm like, I don't understand what's going on around here. How can people think what they're thinking? It's gone nuts. It's not out of his control. It assures us that God knows the future. As we look, that's one of the reasons it's been cool to look at Daniel, because to see how he predicted the future in the past and to see it fulfilled gives us hope of what he's going to do for us in the future. It's the same God. It assures us of life after death. So those are just some really good reasons to study eschatology. But I'll tell you, don't get too wrapped up in the weeds, because it's good to have hope, but we also need, we're here for a reason, so that we can live as people of hope today, and spread that hope to others. So any thoughts or questions as we've done this, anything that's been really helpful to you on this? This isn't exhaustive, but why study eschatology? John? So what?
Noah and the ark, where they were taken out of the wrath of God, that was no reason to support
Okay, so the question was, is Noah and the ark used as a metaphor or to support the view that there will be a pre-tribulational rapture? Probably, yes. I'm sure that's lumped in. I hadn't thought about that in a while, but I think you're right on that. Yeah, Anna? Oh, on the rapture, you mean? Okay, yeah. Yeah, well, that is coherent with the view. It holds together pretty well that way. Somebody asked this question a few weeks ago. Why does this even matter? You know, it's in the future. What's going to happen is going to happen. God is God. He's going to do what he wants. We know how it ends. Why be concerned with amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism? Well, these things actually, they shape our behavior. So if you think of this, what should the church be doing in the world? Should we be stumping for political candidates? We can't do that, or we'll lose our 501c3. But is that part of what the church ought to be doing in the world? Should the church be, you know, we do it here. I'm not casting shade or saying anything. I'm just should we start Christian schools and preschools and universities and colleges? Should we just not do any of that stuff and just live our lives out there as best we can? I mean, what's the posture of the church towards the world is affected in some ways by your eschatology. Here's what I mean. If you believe, our post-millennialist brothers and sisters, anyone ever heard of a guy named Doug Wilson? Doug Wilson, he started the classical Christian school movement in America. Fairmont Christian School that meets here is an extension of that. Right? I don't know, it was the 80s, 70s when they did this resurgence, classical Christian or classical education. Well, why did he do that? Well, Doug Wilson is a post-millennialist. So what Doug Wilson believes is that the church is going to have this impact in the world that's going to bring about the millennium and the kingdom of God. So he's actively trying to build institutions and things that are going to forward that agenda. But it's grounded in his eschatology. Somewhat. It's fascinating. You have this guy who started this movement, and this is his view. I don't think that's an accident or a mistake. Another, you know, kind of outpouring of this, and you see this, especially in our circles, a strong support for the nation of Israel, and I'm for that, but that kind of goes hand in hand with the pre-tribulational, premillennial view. The other views, they think, the Jewish people, we need to get them saved, but, you know, it's not that big a deal. God doesn't have a plan for the nation of Israel in the land of Israel in the future. That's not a big deal to the amillennialists and the postmillennialists. For pre-tribulational, premillennialists, we generally think that that's a pretty big deal. So it impacts this question of how the church relates to the world that we live in, because it affects our expectations of what we're supposed to do. So that's one of the reasons this is important to think about. Any thoughts or questions, Neil?
I think of all the 66 books in the Bible, Revelation is the only one, and it's footnoted on either end, Revelation 1, Revelation 22, that you'll receive a blessing if you're reading and understanding the book. So I would say that that's a good reason to at least attempt to understand.
Yeah. Right.
Right.
So what Neil said was that if you didn't hear, it's, Revelation is the only book that kind of begins with a blessing if you read it and ends with that as well, which is true. So that's a good reason to study it. That's a good question. I can't speak to Western versus Eastern, but my sense is, like, especially in America, like, the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view was very popularized in the 1960s and 1970s during that time. And, like, I'll tell you, I did ordination last year, and I had a couple guys on there that I'm pretty sure were not pre-trib, pre-mill, and they stuck it to me. Like, they went after me. Because younger, it, from the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view. It's not to say that nobody views that, but I think there's a movement towards amillennialism and potentially post-millennialism right now. So I would say that's kind of the way it's waning today. I can't speak to around the world. Well, it is fascinating, you know, when things seem to be going good and the church looks to be triumphant and looks to be doing well and things are kind of going like this, well, there's naturally people look around, they're like, hey, well, maybe I'm a post-millennialist. It looks like things are going pretty good. And then when things are going terrible, like, people tend towards the other views. I think there is this kind of, we kind of look at the world and try to interpret what we see and compare it to the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, and we try to figure out where exactly we are. And so there is historical precedent to that. Yeah, BJ. Yeah. Yeah, there's this eschatology should provide an urgency, you know, like on the football analogy. Don't be like the Nebraska Huskers, you know, like fumble the ball with 1:50 left and lose to Minnesota. Don't be like that. Don't be the Huskers. Okay, yeah, don't fumble the ball. Stinking Nebraska. I texted my in-laws. I'm like, I can't show my face on Friday. but it's that's a well taken point. Like they're. That is really what Jesus was talking about, the apostle, like, hey. And there was a very real, it's interesting, there was a very real expectation for Paul and the apostles that Jesus was going to come back before the end of their lifetime. He was going away for a little bit, but then he was going to be right back. You know, and we stand on the other side of 2,000 years since that. But let's not be complacent. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit has been in us.
Right.
So
I would say on that, like, my perspective on that, there's a difference, this is just my view, in like backing candidates or preaching on issues. You know, I think that's like the current discussion around tax status is basically around endorsing political candidates, you know. But if it comes to a point where they say you can't preach on Romans chapter 1 because it's offensive to the LGBTQ community, well, we can't just like tear Romans chapter 1 out of the Bible, you know, because of that. So that, in my mind, there's like shades of this, and it takes a lot of wisdom. You know, what does that specifically mean? Because no political candidate is perfect. None are Jesus, right? As we're finishing up, I just want you to, here's some important texts. If you're going to study eschatology on your own, Daniel 9, 11, and 12 are really, really, really important. Matthew 24 to 25, they had a whole course on that in seminary. It's called the Olivet Discourse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 5, 11, and 2 Thessalonians 2, or 1 and 2. Revelation, obviously, 6 to 21. You know, there's the letters, which are important, but as it relates to eschatology, particularly 6 to 21, especially you, like, understanding what's going on in Revelation 19 and 20, like, there's huge questions that get answered based on how you read those texts. So those are 4-year study. Like, we're done today, and I'd love to talk more, and we don't have time. Here's some books I would recommend to you if you want to read more on this. The Millennium and Beyond, there's these nice series of books called the 4 Views or 3 Views or 5 Views, however many views there are. And this is the 3 Views, amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial view. It's edited by Daryl Bach, and these guys are top-shelf scholars. They come at this, so they get an amillennialist, a postmillennialist, and a premillennialist, and they say, present your view and then respond to the others, and that's the book. Okay, so you would see the arguments for each view, and then the rebuttals from the others. There's this book that came out recently. I haven't read it, but it's got really good reviews. The guy seems like a really good guy. It's called Jesus Wins, The Good News of the End Times. So it's a lot about hope. So if you want some further reading, those are things for you. So I appreciate you hanging in there with me. If you could fill out that survey, I'd love to hear. You know, I know I'm not the perfect teacher. I can improve. We can do things better. We always want to. So that would help us. But as we close, I want to close the way we started with this. Would you just read this with me? This is what the Evangelical Free Church of America believes. This is Article 9 and 10 of our doctrinal statement. We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ at a time known only to Him, constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope, motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. We believe that God commands everyone everywhere to believe the gospel by turning to Him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of His glorious grace. Amen. Lord, we just thank You. We thank You that we have hope because of what You've done for us. Help us to live in that hope this week. In Your name, amen.